wanted to begin by reading an article that I found online. It's called 47 Church Splits Finally Bring Doctrinal Perfection. Centerville, Georgia. The small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people, but with a total of 48 Presbyterian churches. They also hold the record for the most number of Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches has to do with multiple splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or the other. Originally in 1899, only one Presbyterian church existed, simply known as Centerville Presbyterian Church. With about 20 families, the church was at that time the largest in the Centerville area. By 1911, the church had grown to almost 150 members, a considerably large church at that time, but a dispute rose within the congregation over whether or not the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first split took place, with the dissenting congregation forming Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church. In 1915, a dispute arose among the members of Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the regular principle of worship. It seems that some members of CRPC liked the idea of having flowers in the sanctuary, while others objected. As a result, CRPC split, and Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church of Centerville was organized with 25 members. Several more splits took place over various issues between 1915 and 1929, but it was in 1931 that another dispute arose among the members of Seventh Presbyterian Reformed Covenantal Church of Centerville over an issue that no one can seem to remember, nor do any records indicate. Suffice it to say that approximately half of the congregation split away, and nine people formed the Third Westminster Trinity Covenant Presbyterian Reformed Church of Centerville. Again, more splits took place between 1931 and 1975 when a major split took place within the PCUS denomination over the issue of merging with more liberal PCUSA. At that time, 11th Westminster Covenant Presbyterian Church of Centerville voted to remain in the PCUS with the merger. 15 members broke off and formed St. John's Presbyterian Church. 1 week later, St. John's Presbyterian Church split over the choice of the name for the church, as several members objected to using the word saint in the name of a Reformed church. Since 1975, several more splits have happened, with the most recent occurring this past weekend when a dispute arose among the members of 2nd Street First Ninth Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church over the issue of the observance of the Lord's Day. The issue in question was whether or not it was acceptable for someone to check their emails on the Sabbath. Those who objected have now split off and have formed the Presbyterian Totally Reformed Covenantal Westminsterian Sabbatarian Regulative Credo Communionist Amillennial Presuppositional Church of Centerville. I think we finally got it right, says Paul Davis, teaching elder at PTRCWSRCCAPCC. We now have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. PTRCWSRCCAPCC is hoping now to grow and help reach out to the community. We're up to six people on Sundays now, and I know that the numbers are not important, but we're hoping to grow a little more. You know, that's really a bogus article. I don't know if you caught that, but as I found it and was reading it, at first I thought it was serious because of, you know, sort of what we know of church life. You know, I think I might have commented on this before, that joke in the Reader's Digest about the guy in the island who was discovered and there were three structures, and one he said was his home, the other was his church, and the other one was the church he used to go to before they split. And the joke is funny, and it's only funny because people understand that. I mean, you think you can tell a joke like that in Reader's Digest and everybody gets it, because we all have experienced these splits and these disputes in churches. I heard an OPC pastor as preached on this subject. He began and he said, this is a problem that can happen in any large church. And I'm going to define church as a large church as any church that has more than one person in it. And the joke of the island was it only had one, but you can have two people and have a split. The Apostle Paul deals with that. Our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. And the Apostle Paul begins right away, as he's dealing with the issues in the Corinthian church, sort of go to the heart of the matter. this party spirit, this tendency toward divisions, which then is causing all these other problems that are coming up in the church. And so we're going to deal with it rather simply, looking at the problem, and then he gives them a command, and then he really gives them the cure for this problem in the church. What's the problem? He tells us that the problem is divisions, doesn't he? I appeal to you, brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. He comes right to the point, doesn't he? There are groups in the church separated, and they're separated over allegiance to one teacher over another teacher. So he says in verse 10, there are divisions among you. Now that Greek word is the word schismata. And the word in its meaning when Paul used it didn't really mean schisms as we understand them, sort of groups dividing up together. The word was used for tearing a cloth, you know, a garment with rips in it was sort of the common use of it. And he's saying to them, you're a church of Jesus Christ and you've got these rips in you. This, when you look at a garment and it's got rips, and I have my favorite pair of jeans. The other day I looked down and there's a hole in the knee. I had them for 2 years. You know, you buy them and they're already worn out. And now I look at it and I think, you know, everybody's walking around. I just saw a girl at Wegmans. She had about 10 holes in her jeans. I'm thinking, well, you know, that's stylish. But, you know, I'm sort of from that generation, yet that's disturbing, seeing these holes in garments. Well, Paul is saying that, you know, this is disturbing. Christ Church is this beautiful garment, and you're putting these rips in it. The church at Corinth is being torn apart by differences among these groups. Look at the verse 11. He says, there's quarreling among you. And see, so it's not just having differences, is it? It's that these differences are leading to quarreling. They're fighting about this. And he says, you know, this shouldn't be. Interestingly, God gives us his mind in the scriptures. And in Proverbs chapter 6, there's one of those statements that always used to really sort of puzzle me when you'd read it. And it would say there are 6 things that God hates, 7 that's an abomination. And you go, why don't you just say 7, you know? But it's sort of a poetic way of saying this. And then it adds the 7th one. And a lot of times that's the startling one, isn't it? He says 7 things. God, he hates haughty eyes, like proud eyes. He hates wicked plans. He hates feet that make haste to run to evil. He hates a false witness who breathes out lies. And then the last one is one who sows discord among his brothers. He mentions that with those other great wickednesses to say that sowing discord among brothers, sowing discord within the community of God, is something God hates. So right up front, Paul's telling the Corinthian church, this is wrong, God hates this, and this is something that you have to deal with. Remember, we talked about the Corinthian church. He calls them brothers right from the very beginning. And when he calls them brothers, that assumes sisters. Brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he starts talking about these sins going on in their midst. You know, that in a sense ought to sort of alarm us, but also comfort us. We are sinners, and we are capable of great sin. Capable of daily sin, capable of nasty sins against one another. We are, and we need to always remember that and understand that. And the thing that separates us from the pagan, as we call them, is the fact that we are forgiven of our sins because of what Christ has done. And the fact that we are continually able to sin continually reminds us of how we need a Savior. Tom had asked me this morning about what was the cause of the flood. You know, Tom Fells, we were talking a little about it. Was it to destroy sin? Well, God wanted to destroy wickedness, but he kept Noah alive. And right after that, Noah and his sons are already sinning again. And one of the things that God shows us is that you don't eradicate sin by destroying people physically. It's something that goes deeper than that. We continually need to admit we're sinners. And right up front, we have our differences, and we've had things that have caused splits and have caused people to leave the church. In a sense, it doesn't make us happy, but it shouldn't surprise us because of our sinfulness. But we're children of God. in light of these sins, we're children of God. And he reminds them of that. And then he says, thinking about the fact that you're children of God is one of the ways to begin to deal with this. So he gives them a command, doesn't he, in verse 10. He says, excuse me, there should be no divisions among you. What he says is the problem is there is divisions. I command you to not have divisions. No divisions among you. All of you should agree. Look at what he says. All of you agree, that the Greek word literally says speak with one voice. All of you should agree. No divisions among you. You should be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So he says to them, that's the command from God. Speak the same thing. Make up your differences. The phrase is used for hostile parties coming to an agreement, reaching an agreement, and being able to get along together and work together in spite of their disagreements on some of the issues. In fact, it's used at times as a medical term for joining a broken bone together. Same mind, be united. And it's that word that's used to put a broken bone together and have it heal and be one and function as it's supposed to be. If you think about Paul saying this and why he's saying it, one of the things that I'm sure Paul is thinking of is our Lord's desire expressed in his prayer in John 17. In John 17:23, in his prayer, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I don't know if you know this, but that's what was one of the great verses of the ecumenical movement. We are supposed to be one. And anytime there's anyone who raises something that might cause a division, you got to snuff it out, because the great high priestly prayer tells us that Christ wants us to be united. So that really brings us to the place, as we consider this passage of Scripture, to ask the question, what does this not mean? What does it not mean when we are told that we are to be of one mind? Okay? He says here that you are to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. You're to be united. There's to be no divisions. You should all agree. What does that not mean? And I think that's what we have to nail down. Because where it was taken with the ecumenical movement is to mean that unity at all cost. And that is not what he is saying. Unity at all cost is not what we are to maintain. See, first of all, unity, and this was the major error, I believe, of the ecumenical movement, is unity at the expense of sound doctrine. Forget about all of these doctrinal issues, these picking over this and over that. And let's just get together and be united as the people of God. And don't talk about doctrine. Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 16. Just a page probably behind where we are. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, Paul there is saying, watch out for those who are causing divisions by teaching false doctrine. Paul is saying that standing for pure doctrine is important. And people will come in and want to teach false doctrines which will cause divisions in the church. Do not allow that. 2 John. I just preached through 2 John, if you remember. Tell you, with me being sick and everything, it seems like a year ago. I don't know how you feel, but my concept of time is really messed up. But as I was looking at this week, I thought, I just preached on 2 John. I don't even remember, you know. But 2 John 10 and 11. Look at what John says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now there he's talking about this false teaching called docetism, this teaching that Christ just seemed to have a human nature. He was really a phantom. He says that's a false doctrine, denying the humanity of Christ. Somebody comes among you, do not unite with them. Now, lastly, Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And I think that's one of the things that we call the analogy of Scripture, or comparing Scripture with Scripture. You take a verse and you bring it out and you say, see what this teaches, bold-faced, extreme view, and we forget what the other passages say. So the other passages have to always help us to interpret what's being said. So if we look at 4, 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and by craftiness with deceitful scheming. Rather, speak the truth in love and grow up in every way unto him who is the head of Christ. So Paul is saying there's teachers in the church to teach you sound doctrine, and that's to keep you from being carried away by false doctrines. And so to say that it's unity at the expense of sound doctrine is just a false teaching. You know, that brings us to the question of the existence of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Why do we exist? Did some men just decide that we didn't want to have flowers in the church, or, you know, some of these issues? And you know, you think that's a funny article, but churches have split over things like that throughout the history of the church. You know, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church came into being because there was a reorganization at Princeton Seminary concerning the Northern Presbyterian Church's cardinal beliefs. What did a man have to believe to be ordained in the Northern Presbyterian Church? And something called the Auburn Affirmation was written and signed. And these are two statements that were in it. The Bible is not inerrant. The supreme guide of Scripture interpretation is the Spirit of God to the individual believer and not ecclesiastical authority. Thus, liberty of conscience must be elevated. Number two, none of the five essential doctrines should be used as a test of ordination. Alternated theories of these doctrines are permissible. Doctrines like the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Division is deplored, and unity and freedom are commended concerning those differences. So Dr. Machen and others who founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church said, we cannot sign this document. It is denying the very essential doctrines of the Christian faith. He was tried, and he was actually thrown out of the Northern Presbyterian Church. And then they formed the OPC out of necessity. And we have to remember that. You see, there is some division that's actually necessary. It's a gift of God to the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19. I remember when Dr. Rudolph in seminary shared this verse and another verse we'll look at, I'd never really thought about the implications of it. In 11:19, this is what he says. He says, for there, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He's saying that these divisions are raised up in our midst by God as he's testing us and cleansing the church. Now, John goes on in 2 John to say a little bit more about this as they're dealing with a specific heresy. And in 1 John 2, verse 19, this is what John says. He says, they went out from us. He's talking about these antichrists. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. What he's saying is, as the church is insisting upon biblical apostolic doctrine, people who are disagreeing and teaching heresy are going to be exposed, and there's going to be a division, meaning they're going to leave or be put out of the church, but that's a good thing. That's how God continues to reform his church. And we're going to face that over and over and over again. It shouldn't surprise us, as you hear, within the ranks of the OPC and the PCA in the 25 years that I've been in this denomination, there have been men who have been brought to Presbyterian General Assembly over specific teachings, justification, and other issues that are really challenging the biblical doctrines. And they're dealt with. Sometimes they're excommunicated, lost their positions at seminary. Other times they're exonerated as somebody's attacking them for something they're not teaching. But it goes on and on and on, and we shouldn't be surprised. So unity at the expense of biblical doctrine is one thing that we don't want. Also, unity at the expense of biblical morality. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes them about this sexual immorality that's going on in the church. Sexual immorality was just wholesale in the Corinthian culture. Homosexuality, living together, brothels, all this. This was just a way of life in Corinth. It was a seaport. It was Greek. It had Roman influences. And this is what was going on. And these people come to Christ in the midst of that. And they have to begin to repent and be cleansed by God. And, you know, they have a man who is living with his father's wife. And we don't know if that's his mother or if it's his stepmother. But he's living with her in a sexual relationship. And he says, put that person out of the church. And then he says in this verse, it is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul is saying that somehow they just put up with anything in the church because we're all sinners. This is what goes on in liberal churches. You tolerate everything out of love. Now, I didn't only see it in liberal churches. I saw it when I was converted in the Mennonite church. They have a doctrine of peace and love, and they tend to not judge people for these things, but then they'll judge them for how they cut their beard. And it's sort of a strange thing going on. And the Apostle Paul says that you do not try to maintain unity in the church if there is unrepented, serious immorality going on in the life of someone in the church. You have got to deal with it. And you know what? It can cause divisions. I've learned that throughout the almost 40 years I've been in the ministry. You sometimes have to approach someone and you have to begin a process of church discipline, and you almost don't want to do it because you know it's going to cost the church. And it does. It costs the church in peace. It can cost the church in members. And sometimes you say, I'm not going to do this. It never seems to turn out right. Well, it turns out the way God wants it, because it's his way of purifying the church. And we live in a culture of church growth where numbers is the most important thing. And we cannot tolerate biblical immorality, as the Bible describes it, to have unity. Now, another thing would be what you could call it, like a complete agreement on all issues, you know, the expense of unity at the expense of individual liberty, complete agreement on every aspect of faith and life. That's what we have to have. Paul wrote about this in the Roman church. At the church at Rome, they had people who are Jews who had been saved. They had pagans who were saved, and they all brought baggage into the church. And some of the baggage that they brought in was their convictions about religious ceremonies, the Sabbath and specific foods that the Jews could or couldn't eat, temple worship, pagan temple worship, and the fact that they worshiped animals and they'd eat those animals. And so they have this issue. Is it all right to go to the market and buy food that was offered to idols? If I get invited to somebody's house and they put meat in front of me and say, this was offered to Zeus, well, it's a religious service. There's a difference between those two. So when Paul writes in Romans 14, in the first five verses, listen to what he says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I apologize to any vegetarians among us, but that's the word, right? One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person... You know, I've just violated the principle of this passage by saying that, haven't I? I apologize. I need to behave here. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, that's a powerful statement, isn't it, about the Christian liberty that we are given on these questionable and debatable issues. Okay? So, what's being said? Now, what it does mean to say is that there are to be no divisions among us, as are expressed in this, I follow Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. It's interesting, some very good commentators, I think, are very honest about this, to say we ultimately don't know everything for sure that was going on. But fighting over and separating over and judging one another over commitment to a following of different teachers is something that seems to be going on. I mean, think about what he says. He says, some of you say, I follow Paul. You know, Paul ought to be flattered by that. But Paul is saying that, when you're saying, I follow Paul, you know, he's the founder of this church. He has that simple, forceful style, you know. He's like Mark Driscoll was, you know, these types of, Tom Bonanno, we talk about some of those converted Jewish guys in Brooklyn, you know, they got this in-your-face way of preaching and say, you know, I follow Paul, you know, he's the first pastor, the founder of this church. No, we follow Apollos. You know, Apollos we're told about him, he was Greek, he probably was a very eloquent, had that sort of philosophical sophistication. He was perhaps attractive. We think about what we call TRs, you know, the truly reformed. You know, Apollos, he had a following. He's mentioned many times in Corinth, so he obviously was in Corinth. That's interesting. He says, I follow Peter. Now, we don't know if Peter ever was in Corinth. Paul does mention later that Peter has the right to bring a wife with him, and they know that. Well, maybe that's because Peter passed through with his wife, or maybe they heard it from other churches. We're not sure. But Peter surely has people there are people in the church who were led to Christ by Peter, perhaps who heard his sermon on Pentecost and ended up in Rome. And so they, you know, they were saved by the teaching and preaching of Peter. And then there are those who say, I follow Christ. Now you think about that. I follow Christ. Paul might say, you know, that's really a good thing. There are commentators who say this is probably Paul saying, I follow Christ, and put all of them to shame. But I agree with the commentators who say this is probably just another group. I follow Christ. When they're saying, I follow Christ, what they're saying is the others don't. And that's just as wrong an attitude. My father-in-law was a very loving, forgiving man. Very few people got in his craw. But I knew him long enough to know that there were a couple of men in the ministry that were a sour point, and he needed the grace of God to love them, and he didn't like them. And I remember one of them. He used to stand up in our annual meeting and speak, and there was always this sort of self-righteous, judgmental holiness coming out of this guy as he was rebuking us, even in private conversation. And I asked my father-in-law once about it, and he said, well, it goes way back. He said, I remember in school theology with this young man, we were in, 2 weeks of intense theological study, and we had a night off, and so we went into town, and we went to get ice cream and coffee and sitting around, and at that time, you know, it was the end of the baseball season, and we were talking about our teams, and the one guy said, you know, I love baseball. And he said, this guy stood up, and he said, I love Christ. And my father-in-law said he never forgot that. That attitude, and it followed that man throughout all the years, that he was constantly this one who follows Christ, and anyone else who somehow has an interest in anything else, somehow or other, is sub-Christian. And I think that's the attitude that's here. And we are not to separate ourselves or split the church over these non-essential differences on secondary matters, matters of individual conference and personal preference, but also to divide ourselves up in terms of the teachers we follow and the teachers who we like. I remember in my first church, it was a small town, 1,000 people, so you sort of knew when a new person was in town. And I saw this guy walking around with this big Bible, and I'd see him on the street corners, and and I was wondering who he was, and one day there was a knock on my study. I opened up, and there he was. He was about 50 years old. He had this big Bible. And here he had been raised in the town. He moved away, and he got saved like a year ago. And he had this big Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible. And he opened it up, and he said, "MacArthur, he's my man," you know? Oh, we all do that. You know, people could say Sproul's my man, or Keller's my man, or Horton's my man. We all have those teachers. But we elevate them to the point where they start making comments on debatable issues, and that becomes the gospel for us. And then we become judgmental and critical of people who follow other people. And that's the thing that we have to be careful about. You know, Augustine, very early on, was known to say that in essentials we must have unity, in non-essentials we must have liberty, and in all things we must have charity. And we, as the Presbyterian Church, don't have a very good track record. Linda, I'd like you to put up the next slide, please. This isn't the L.A. freeway. This is a track of the history of the Presbyterian Church since it came to America. And you can trace it to three different main bodies that came over with different men. And those are all the splits that have taken place up until 1983, when the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, was formed. I take you through it, but you'd probably get bored to tears. But let's have the next one then, Linda, please. The next one, and I want to do these two. Large Presbyterian denominations in North America now. Associated Reformed, and then it gives you their seceders. Bible Presbyterian Church, if you know anything about them, they're pre-mill. Cumberland Presbyterian Church, they're an Arminian Presbyterian Church. Evangelical Assembly, ECO, I'm trying to see some with distinctions. Let's see. And give me the next one then, please, Linda. This is the smaller ones. So I didn't count them all up, but this is how many Presbyterian denominations we have right now. And if you look there, one of them exists because they're four-point Calvinists. One of them exists because they practice paedal communion. Another one exists because they're theonomic in their understanding of government. The other one exists because they're covenanting. And these are these specific issues that arose that caused them to form their own denomination. And so you can take that off. But, you know, you know that what they call the Presbyterian Church history, the split peas. That's actually the name of it, because we've split so many times. Probably split more than any other denominational group, because of how we value theology. And so I think as we think about that, then I want to close just quickly to talk about the solution. You know, what's the solution that Paul gives them? Well, what he's telling them is to think about the gospel, understand the gospel, work out its implications, and live it. And nothing short of that is going to do. When he goes through verses 14 through 16, he talks about, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in my name? Then he remembers the fact that he did baptize some people. But there are people who are saying, I was baptized by Peter. And you know, and that's their claim to fame. But in a sense, it's actually the Corinthian church is running church life by Corinthian principles. In the Corinthian society, it was who you're connected to, what party you're in. And they bring that into the church. And Paul is saying, you weren't baptized in my name. Christ is not divided. Think about what Christ has done for you. And he talks about, and he mentions some of the people he baptized. He baptized a few people. He's not downplaying baptism, saying, I didn't come to baptize but to preach. He came to preach, and baptism would be performed by the pastors as he moved on. But nothing short of understanding that Christ is one in all of us is going to do. So you have to grasp that truth, the spiritual reality of the gospel. You look at what he says in verse 10. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, agree and have no divisions. Be united in the same mind. Now, what mind is he talking about? Well, he talks about that mind in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, and he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself as nothing and took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then he says, be like him. That's the attitude that you should have. Just before Romans 16, in Romans 15, verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may have with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps reminding them of the fact that it is Christ who is your Savior. And these men aren't your saviors. They're servants of Christ. And don't judge one another by which one you're aligned with, and judge the others then as being without Christ. It says, be of one mind. That's why we have a confession. That's why we have such an extensive confession. One of the best ways to have unity and speak with one voice is to have a good, sound, biblical confession of faith, which really, really maps things out for us on all the issues that we can debate. I heard Alan Strange, who's a OPC pastor, seminary professor, who teaches church history. He teaches a lot on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Talking about when he was a young Christian and he just started reading about Calvinism and the confessions and that. And he was going to this evangelical church and he wanted to join. And they gave him the statement of their confession. And they said, no creed but Christ. We believe the Bible, everything in the Bible. And he said, oh, and the Bible has lots of different things in it. And so we all have our own beliefs, but we believe the Bible. And so they said, here's our confession, so you have to agree to it to join the church. So he looked through it, and then he said, you know, I have a problem with this. He said, you don't have any statement about, like, the sovereignty of God and God's electing grace. Oh, sovereignty elect, those are controversial issues. We don't talk about that. I'm sort of imitating him now, he's saying. And he said, but you have a statement here about the premillennial, pre-tribulation. He says, what's going to happen when the fourth trumpet? That's not controversial. And you have it in your statement of faith, and you have something here about a deck of cards, and how you go to hell if you play. And he said, I don't get it. Have you been through that? And so our confession gives us the essentials, does it not? And we should be glad for what men have done in history to give us our confession and to help us have this unity. So let me wrap it up by applying this. I think we have to ask ourselves, who is it who, I tend to follow? Who's my favorite theologian? Am I of Keller, or am I of Horton, or am I of Stanley? And all these others are incorrect and they're not right. You know, R.C. Sproul, well, you can't be of him. He's not a presuppositional. I got that early on when I really was, R.C. Sproul was really helping me, and I had friends who were going to a Presbyterian. He's an evidentialist. And I'm not supposed to listen to him. I listen to all the presuppositions, so I don't understand. I listen to this guy who I do, and ask yourself as you have these favorite teachers, are you critical of others for the wrong reasons? I think you need to ask yourself as you think about the things that you believe. Are you treating or judging as dangerous doctrine, what somebody else holds, that's a secondary issue? Or are you willing to put up with very, very dangerous doctrine in somebody who you want to keep love and unity in the relationship with them? Do you know somebody, you're close to somebody who has very immoral behaviors going on in your life and you don't want to deal with it out of the sake of unity and keeping this relationship? We have to ask ourselves that. Are we judging or avoiding fellowship with others because we disobey, views like baptism, schooling, politics, type of music, those type of things? A lot of times we have our opinions, but then we separate ourselves from others. And, someone said that the issue of styles of music has separated more churches in modern times than the doctrine of justification by faith. And we have to be... within reason, we have to be kind and loving and understanding as we carry out these differences and debates among ourselves. So I want to end there on this issue in terms of divisions. We want to maintain a united front as Christians in a world that's really being torn apart. You think about it, if a church is full of truly born-again people, they hopefully have agreed on the essentials, or else they wouldn't be saved. So any sinful behavior has to be dealt with. Any disagreements on fine points of doctrine have to be tolerated. And personal preferences have to be kept personal, and we have to be, keep from trying to make that to be the rule for the church and the church for everybody else. And that's how the scriptures tell us that we can maintain unity. That's the unity that Christ talks about. So let's not be naive to think that somehow or other this unity we have to doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything, because we know we don't. But can we disagree in love? And are we willing at times to really deal with the serious doctrinal and moral issues that may rise up in our midst out of love for Christ and for one another? So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we consider what the Apostle Paul tells us about divisions, sinful divisions in the church, as we think of Presbyterian church history, there have been many, many divisions which have been brought about over issues that really don't demand that type of separation. And so we ask, Father, that you help us to have a biblical mindset concerning the unity that you call for in the church. We ask, Father, that we love one another despite our differences, and that as we have different teachers who we appreciate, who are helpful to us, may we never elevate them to the place of being a personality cult. When that person starts teaching something that is wrong or a little bit too out of balance, may we be willing to say, no, I don't believe that. Think of the followers of Harold Camping. They followed him over the brink because they weren't willing to say that somehow or other he might be wrong. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from that error in our midst. Lord, bless our church. Bless the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Help us to have a good biblical and charitable unity on the things that are essential. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The benediction is from Romans 15, as the Apostle Paul prays for the Romans to have a spirit of unity. And so let us hear and receive God's blessing in the benediction. May the God who gives assurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.